What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, happy Monday. Welcome again to Call to Communion, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you didn't know who to turn to get those questions answered. Well, we can take care of that right here and right now. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 1-800-585-9396. Jeff Burson is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Glad to be out of the sick bed and here. You know, there's been a lot of people under the weather the last couple of weeks, I think, because of temperature changes. So it was a rough weekend for me, but I'm glad to be up and among the land of the living.
Well, you know, during the break, you and I were having a discussion about whether it was objectively better to be sitting here or be back home in bed. And we had a difference of opinion about where the better place to be was. Although I love doing radio, but being home in bed can be attractive sometimes, too.
Well, certainly so. We have an email here that we couldn't get to last week. Actually, it came in via social media. Hoss is watching us on Facebook, or was last week. Hopefully, he still is. He wants to know, what is the second judgment? Can this be explained in some detail, the second judgment?
Yeah. Thanks. So, Catholic faith teaches that when a man dies, he is immediately judged by Christ, and will receive the reward for his life. He'll either be admitted to the beatific vision, to purgatory, or excluded forever from the presence of God in hell. God forbid. But immediately upon death, we exist in an intermediate and disembodied state, and we look forward to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body, the resurrection from the dead, and then the general judgment when God will judge the nations, everybody, not just privately, but in a public way, so that the righteous will be vindicated in the sphere in which they were persecuted, and Christ will be vindicated in the sphere in which he was dishonored. And the righteous will shine like the sun. So, you know, it's part of the justice of God that not only will he reward the righteous and punish the wicked, but he'll make that judgment manifest to all rational creatures, angels and demons as well.
Okay, very good. Here's another text that we didn't get to last week, came in toward the end of the week. Evangeline in Nebraska says, could you please help me respond to my evangelical friend who says that when Jesus said to John, behold your mother, he was telling Mary that you are no longer my mother, thus meaning Mary is not the mother of God. Again, that's from Evangeline in Nebraska.
Okay, thanks. So when I look at the words, behold your mother,
uh-huh,
when Jesus is speaking the blessed to John and the Blessed Virgin, and behold your son, I don't see Jesus saying, you're not my mother. All right? So I think it's a non sequitur. I mean, I'm just thinking, like, there's nothing in the text itself that conveys the message that you've just communicated. All right? Secondly, when we talk about Mary being the mother of God, this is really a confession of the nature of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's really a Christological statement about who Jesus is. All right? And when we confess that Mary's mother of God, what we're saying is that the baby that she gave birth to is divine, all right, is divine. And see, there was a 5th century heretic named Nestorius who wanted to make the case that, well, we could say of Mary that she was the mother of Christ, but we really, really, really shouldn't call her the mother of God, because that would seem to suggest that she somehow, you know, gave birth to the divinity. And so, well, no, we shouldn't do that. That's what Nestorius says, right? But look at the implications of Nestorius's position. All right, what he's really saying is that the divine in Christ can be separated from his humanity, so that they're really two different persons there, all right, or two different realities, and that, you know, if I reach out and touch Jesus, I'm not touching God, I'm just touching this human person, all right, who may somehow or another be united to God in some sort of moral way, but it's not really God. Okay. Catholic Church says, no, no. If you touch the hand of Jesus Christ, you're touching the hand of God. If you eat with Christ, you're eating with God. If you eat Christ, you're eating God.
Wow.
All right, that Christ is absolutely divine. He's also absolutely human, united not in two persons, but in one person.
Okay, very good. And one more here before we go to break. This is from Maria, watching us on Facebook from Fort Lauderdale. I would like to know what Jesus means when he says, we're going to worship in spirit and truth. What is meant by that?
Okay, thanks. So the context of the remark is when Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well,
mm-hmm.
and he confronts her with truths about her moral life, and she dodges those truths and says, oh, I perceive that you are a prophet, and then changes the subject because she doesn't like where he's going, which is about the status of her marital life. All right, so she dodges the subject and goes, oh, well, let's get Jesus off in a theological argument so we don't have to deal with my moral life anymore. And she says, you're obviously a prophet. You Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans worship on this hill. Who's right? And Jesus says, woman, I tell you, time is coming when you will worship God not on this mountain or in that, but the true worshipers that God desires are those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? So it was inherent to the mode of Jewish worship, of Hebrew worship, that sacrifice was to be offered to God in the temple in Jerusalem. All right? And so the old covenant that God made with Moses had a sort of ethnically and geographically centralized, located referent, okay? And those who wanted to be in communion with the covenant people of God, well, physical geography was significant for that, right? Yeah. As well as their association with this one ethnicity, this one people group, the ancient Hebrews. Jesus says that's not the way of the future. That's not the way of the new covenant, right? When all people everywhere throughout the world will equally have access to the God of Abraham through the Spirit of Christ and the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church.
Okay. Very good. We appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question there, Maria. When we come back from our quick break, we'll talk with Chris in Mustang, Oklahoma, Jenny near Philadelphia, and lots more here at 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. It's called Communion on this Monday here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Bishop William Medley of the Diocese of Owensboro.
This is Al Cresta, host of Cresta in the Afternoon.
Hi, I'm Archbishop William Laurie, the Archbishop of Baltimore, and you're listening to EWTN Radio.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak.
More to Life is about living the Catholic difference in our marriages, our families, the way we approach life in general.
It's about celebrating life and our Catholic faith and discovering all the ways God wants to bless us and help us be a blessing to others.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak, weekdays 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Listen to EWTN Radio day or night. Audio on demand brings you your favorite EWTN programs, prayers, and devotionals instantly to you for free. Visit EWTNapps.com and get started today.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does this strange beatitude mean? Well, Father Victor Feltz points out that George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life embodies this beatitude. He has to sacrifice his bucket list items and his dreams in order to save the building and loan company of Bedford Falls. But by the end of the movie, he realizes that he's truly the richest man in town. The Beatitudes challenge our understanding of happiness both as individuals and as a society. They're paradoxical and they upend our priorities. We don't need anyone to tell us that good fortune, money, and success do often make us happy. But we wouldn't have thought that the road to riches in God's kingdom is paved with meekness. It doesn't mean denying your gifts, but it does challenge us to allow others to have the spotlight and to approach them with gentleness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. We begin with Chris in Mustang, Oklahoma, listening to us via our good friends at Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hey, well, I'm happy to talk to you all again. I talked to you all last week, but I have a multifaceted question. I'm going to my first RCIA class tomorrow.
Congratulations.
And I kind of don't know what to expect. I'm formerly baptized as a Methodist. So that's part of it. I also want to know what happens, well, how long that takes, and then what happens if you die before you can receive the sacraments and confession.
Okay, thanks, Chris. I appreciate all these questions. So the normal procedure once you've begun RCIA is for the process to continue up until the Easter Vigil, and when potential candidates and catechumens are received into the church at Easter Vigil. Right? So that's the length of time. In terms of what you should expect, I can tell you what I hope you will encounter. I can't guarantee what you will encounter. I hope that you will be encountered to catechesis on the Catholic faith that would cover the basic four pillars of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what we believe, the sacraments of the Church, the moral life, and the life of prayer. That's what I hope you'll encounter. Now, you know, RCIA programs are constructed by local parishes under the guidance of either the pastor or to the person to whom he delegates that job. And my own personal experience is that they vary widely from one another in quality.
Oh, yeah.
And so, you know, if you walk into an RCIA program and they're giving out the Catechism of the Catholic Church, great. Okay. If they're giving something else out, well, you just know that what you need to know is the Catechism. That's the faith that you're confessing. So grab a hold of the Catechism and start reading it if you don't think that's what's being represented to you. But that's what I hope you'll find is the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Hopefully so.
Now, in terms of the question of should you despair of salvation if you were to die between now and Easter, no, you should not. Okay, and the fact that you have been drawn to the Catholic Church, that your interest is piqued, that you've begun the catechetical journey, is itself proof that God is at work in your life, that God's grace is there. And, of course, none of us knows with a certainty that we have grace or that we will go to heaven when we die, all right? But we have hope, all right? We have Christian hope. St. Paul says in the book of Philippians, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And the Catholic Church teaches that catechumens are participants in the Church's graces in a way that's appropriate to their state of journeying, all right? And we don't despair of the salvation of catechumens or candidates that are preparing for RCIA. Now, you know, at some point, even before Easter Vigil, if you've made up your mind 100% that you're going to enter the Catholic Church, you could go ahead and start participating in confession, right? You could, if you've already been baptized and you know you're going to enter the church, you're going to go to confession before Easter Vigil anyway. You could approach the pastor and say, you know, could I go ahead and make my first confession? Because I'm pretty darn sure I'm going to come into the church at Easter, and I'd like to go ahead and receive that sacramental grace now. You can do that, all right? That's no barrier to doing that. But clearly, no, you don't despair of your salvation just because you hadn't been formally received.
Chris, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. We go now to Jenny near Philadelphia, listening to us via podcasting. Hey, Jenny, what's on your mind today?
Hi, my name is Jenny Free, and I'm calling, listening via Holy Spirit Radio on
uh-huh.
the Internet.
Uh-huh.
I was listening to a podcast of you on January the 5th of this year, and like 16 minutes into it, you were answering a question regarding Genesis and evolution, the mixed up mess that is.
Yes, I remember
and
the question.
I was a little confused because you said that it's a dogma of the Catholic faith that God is immaterial, that he does not have a body, and that there are portions of Genesis that are just figurative and not literal. And I went, I don't understand how that could be true. God from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. how is it that God, that there is a dogma of the Catholic faith that says God does not have a body?
Sure.
I can't understand that. I can't get my mind around the statement.
Absolutely. Well, first of all, let me simply read to you one confessional statement of Catholic tradition, this one drawn from the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. The Council Fathers wrote, and infallibly so, "We firmly believe and confess that there is only one true God, eternal and immeasurable, almighty, unchangeable, incomprehensible, and ineffable, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one absolutely simple essence, substance, or nature." Okay, so that definition right there entails immateriality, right? Because you can't, a material substance is not immeasurable, it's not unchangeable, it's not absolutely simple, all right? But the doctrine, the dogma of divine simplicity means that God does not have parts of any kind, all right? Bodies have parts, you know, they have circulatory systems and brains and, you know, limbs and all the rest of it, right? So God in his divine nature is utterly simple, beyond changing, immeasurable, eternal, right? That's what immaterial means, right? All those things entail immateriality, right? Now, the Catholic faith also teaches that God is triune. God exists in a distinction of persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're not substantially distinct. They have one essence or nature. But there is a relation of persons, of Father to Son, Son to Father, Father and Son to Spirit, okay?
Mm-hmm.
This is a mystery, of course. The dogma of the Blessed Trinity is one of the great mysteries of the Christian tradition. How can something be one in essence and yet three persons, all right? And that's, you know, there's a long answer to that question.
Yeah.
It's very involved, but that's also a dogma of the faith. Now, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, becomes incarnate of the Blessed Virgin Mary and assumes a human nature. Right, we do not say that the Godhead assumes a human nature. We don't say that God the Father assumes a human nature. We don't say that God the Holy Spirit assumes a human nature. We say that the second person, the Son, the eternally begotten Son of God, assumes a human nature in the incarnation and is born of the flesh of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Right, and that happens at a determinate point in human history. All right, it happens during the first century in Judea. At the Annunciation, and then Christ is born in Bethlehem. So when you talk about the account of the book of Genesis, all right, here we're talking about the Godhead in history before the incarnation.
Mm.
All right, so when the Genesis narrative speaks about God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, we're not talking about the incarnate Christ walking in Judea. All right?
Okay.
That's not what's indicated in the text.
Okay. Hope that's helpful for you, Jenny. Thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. A couple lines open at the moment. 1-800-585-9396. Back to the phones in a second here. Rod is watching us right now on YouTube. Rod says, "My Protestant friend indicated that the New Testament does not address the requirement for penance. Therefore, penance is not required. How can we explain that it is required?"
Okay, thanks. So, first of all, the fact that the New Testament doesn't mention something is not determinative for its whether or not it's essential to Christian faith.
Okay.
Okay. There are lots of things that the New Testament doesn't address that we need answers to. I mean, one of them that frequently comes up in this show is something like the mode of baptism.
Oh, yeah.
New Testament says, "Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." It doesn't say, do you need a gallon of water? Do you need a swimming pool of water? Will an eyedropper do? It doesn't address that question at all.
Right.
All right. The New Testament doesn't even address the question of whether there is a New Testament.
Ah.
Right, in terms of the 27 books that
sure.
Protestants recognize in the New Testament. So the New Testament is not our rule of faith for Christian practice or dogma, all right? The idea that it is, or the idea that we should restrict the content of Christian faith to only that which can be found explicitly stated in the New Testament is an un-New Testament, unbiblical idea, okay? I think the New Testament does address the dynamic of penance, okay? So, first of all, the New Testament and the Old Testament are one theologically. That which is in the New Testament is concealed in the old, revealed in the new. All right. And the dynamics of the moral and the spiritual life don't change between the Old and New Testament. It's not like you get to heaven one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. All right. The only way you get to heaven is repentance and faith towards God, worked in us by the Holy Spirit as the outpouring of God's grace. Mm-hmm. All right. That dynamic remains the case in both Testaments.
Okay.
So you read a psalm like Psalm 51, for instance, when King David says, he confesses his sin. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. Therefore, wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Cleanse me, all right? Renew within me a right spirit, and then I will offer sacrifices on your altar, whole holocausts. You know, the blood of goats and bulls you don't desire, but a righteous sacrifice you do desire, and I'll do this once you've cleansed me internally." That dynamic of faith, repentance, and sacrifice embedded in the Old Testament is repeated in the language of the New Testament.
Okay.
All right. So St. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul says, rejoice in your suffering, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The same dynamic of repentance, faith, contrition, renewal in the Holy Spirit, and the offering of sacrifice is explicitly taught in the New Testament as it is in the Old.
There you go, Rod. Thank you so much for your email. Or actually, that was a text that came in from YouTube. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. We go now to Kathy in Lafayette, Indiana, listening to us via Sirius XM 130. Hey, Kathy, what's on your mind today? Kathy?
Yeah.
Hey.
Hello?
Hi, Kathy.
Hello?
Kathy, you're on the air. What's your question, sweetie?
I'm wondering why a Christian would not go to church on Christmas.
Thank you. Appreciate the question, Kathy. So the Catholic Church, of course, teaches that we must go to church on Christmas. This is a very sacred feast. We honor the birth of the Son of God and the salvation of the world that he brought about. So if you're going to celebrate anything, you ought to celebrate the birth of Jesus.
Right.
Only thing more august and noble and holy in the calendar would be Easter. Okay, very, very important feast, Christmas. Now, in the Protestant Reformation, all right, of the 16th century, theologians like Martin Luther and John Calvin rejected Catholic tradition as an authority and taught that the rule of faith for Christians was the Bible alone. All right, that was the Protestant position. Now, those guys, Luther and Calvin, continued to celebrate Catholic liturgical feasts because they were part of the culture that they inherited. But there were Protestants in the late 16th and early 17th century that decided to take this principle of the Bible alone even further in the Puritan tradition, in the Anglo-American Puritan tradition. Reformed, that is, Presbyterian theologians, articulated something called the regulative principle of worship. And the idea in the regulative principle was that you should only worship God visibly, manifestly, publicly, in ways that you could find explicitly stated in the Bible. All right, that is an unbiblical principle. The Bible never says to do that, but that's what the Puritans said. And so because they didn't find the feast of Christmas mentioned in the Bible, they concluded that it was unlawful for Christians to participate in Christmas celebrations. And so in Puritan New England, for instance, Christmas was illegal. All right, was illegal. All right, you couldn't celebrate Christmas publicly or any Christian feast other than Sunday worship, because that's the only one they found in the Bible.
Wow,
that's where the idea came from. It came from a radical application of the unbiblical doctrine that the Bible alone is our authority. All right, but of course they're absolutely wrong. All right, because neither Jesus nor the apostles nor Scripture ever tell us to restrict our religious life or celebrations to only those things that are explicitly mentioned in the Bible.
Okay. Kathy, is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you very much.
Thank you.
I appreciate it.
You are most welcome. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. We have a question here from Andrew, who's watching us today on YouTube. We may have to carry this over the break, David. He says, how does the Catholic Church explain the existence of prehistoric life, such as dinosaurs?
Well, the Catholic Church explains the existence of prehistoric life by confessing that God created the natural world and everything that is in it, and that dinosaurs are a part of the natural world, and so God created the world in which dinosaurs evolved. And of course, the fact of their evolution is a scientific theory. It's not one that the Catholic Church dogmatizes on one way or another, but it's perfectly permissible for Catholics to believe in the reasonable conclusions of modern biology and geology and so forth. So, you know, I don't think, you know, before the modern era, I don't think we knew a lot about dinosaurs. And then some guys started digging around in their backyards, and they found some, you know, they found some bones that were like 20 feet long, and they said, what on earth is this? Oh, well, we learned something that God created that we didn't know about earlier.
Pretty cool. So there's no conflict there between religion and science or
none,
history?
None whatsoever. None whatsoever. And in fact, the whole scientific revolution in the 16th and 17th century took place in the Latin Catholic West and no place else in the world for a very good reason. It was because the Catholic Church taught the rationality of the human person and the intelligibility and the contingency of the natural order as something discoverable by reason.
Beautiful. There you go, Andrew. Hope that's helpful for you. When we come back from our quick break, we'll talk with William in New Jersey and lots more here at 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396 for Call to Communion.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn.
If you're a Catholic and you're watching cable news or network news, you're getting your news on the internet, how often do you read Catholic-based stories? Not that often. Here at News Nightly, you can get the national news with a Catholic perspective. And it is so valuable for Catholics to be able to see the world through that perspective.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn. Weekdays at 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Avoiding a new condition known as self-itis, especially at Christmas. I'm Teresa Tamia with another Media Minute on EWTN. Self-itis is now a genuine mental condition, and people who feel compelled to continually post pictures of themselves on social media may need help. It's a new warning this month from psychologists. The term was first coined back in 2014 to describe obsessive selfie-taking in a spoof news story suggesting that the American Psychiatric Association was actually classifying this as a disorder. Well, following the hoax, researchers looked into this in India and decided to investigate whether there was any truth. And they have now confirmed that self-itis does indeed exist and have even developed a self-itis behavioral scale, which can be used to assess the severity of the condition. I'm Teresa Tamia with your Media Minute on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Don't know if you got to tune in to Friday's Catholic Answers Live program where they celebrated 20 years of Catholic radio via the wonderful program Catholic Answers Live. We had all kinds of great people on the air. Doug Keck even popped in and was able to offer his congratulations as well. So we begin the next 20 years of Catholic Answers Live right here on EWTN tonight at 6 p.m. Eastern. The first hour's guest, Scott Wieman, talking about the 12 steps and the sacraments. Also in the second hour, Trent Horn, Why We're Catholic. It's going to be a great one tonight, EWTN Radio, 6 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN. Let's go now to the phones and William in New Jersey, listening to us online, EWTN.com. Hey, William, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. Thank you for taking my call,
sure.
And thank you for your ministry.
Thank you.
I do have a question from a Protestant friend who is trying to come back to the church. He has a problem. He's saying in Exodus 20, saying that we should not bow down to anything, because that's a form of worship. So I know this is not how Catholics look at it, but I'm trying to see if you can help me mm-hmm. the best way to explain that to him, that it's okay when we're bowed down to, like, say, the Virgin Mary or some saints.
Okay, sure. Thanks. I appreciate it. So, first of all, without question, we can bow in an act of adoration and worship before Almighty God. That's absolutely true. Okay, but that doesn't mean that every bow is an act of adoration. Okay, there are plenty of occasions when we might bow or convey other signs of reverence without intending the kind of worship that is due to God alone. The most Asian cultures, for instance, practice bowing as a simple sign of reverence and respect for other human beings. All right, I don't know if your friend wants to implicate, 2/3 of the human race in an act of idolatry because they bow to one another. You know, we convey respect and reverence and recognition in a lot of ways. In American culture, we might salute, for instance. It
sure
indicate the same sort of thing. When you read the narratives of the Old Testament, you find that very often petitioners would bow in the presence of royalty, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And this was part of the civil order that God instituted in ancient Israel. I mean, these were not acts of worship or adoration. They were simply conveying the note of reverence or respect due to a political superior.
Sure.
Right? And so it's true that we can bow in the presence of God. It's false to assert that bowing necessarily is idolatrous if directed to any other creature or to any creature. Now, the real difference, right, that we have to acknowledge in the nature of worship, what kind of worship is due to Almighty God that is not lawful to offer to others, right? And that is to offer sacrifice, right? And you never find the Catholic Church advocating sacrifices to anyone other than God, okay?
Right.
And in fact, if you read the canon of the Mass, or the first Eucharistic prayer, for that matter, any of the Eucharistic prayers, you'll find that the Church invokes the prayers of the saints together with the prayers of the faithful in the one sublime act of offering the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world. Now, I think one of the reasons that Protestants sometimes are confused by Catholic devotional acts, all right, when they see Catholics, indicating by some act of reverence that they venerate the saints or the angels, for instance, the reason they're not able to differentiate is because Protestant worship lacks the note of sacrifice. Martin Luther, of course, denied the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and so denuded Protestant worship of that note of sacrifice. All right, but the idea of sacrifice is intrinsic to Catholic worship and Catholic life, and so that's why Catholics know very well, they understand very well that what they're doing in Holy Mass is something very, very different. Very, very different from what we're doing when we ask the saints to pray for, so when we venerate their memory.
Yes, indeed. Thank you so much for your call, William. That opens up a line for you now, 1-800-585-9396. We go now to Mary, who's listening to us on EWTN. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for all your help and information. I was wondering, how do Catholics reconcile the aberrations of Christianity in the Crusades when desiring to minister to native tribal people?
All right, you faded out on me a little bit there. Let me restate the question to make sure I understand it. You want to know how Catholics understand atrocities that were committed by Catholics both during the Crusades and in the imperialistic colonial conquest of native peoples. Is that the question?
Yes, when we desire to minister to native tribal people, how do we reconcile these aberrations?
Oh, sure. Thanks. I appreciate it. So being a Catholic does not require one to confess that Catholics, individually or collectively, are without sin by a long shot. All right. And
yeah.
Quite the contrary. I mean, as a Catholic, it's a dogma of my faith that everybody except the Blessed Virgin Mary suffers from the wounds of original sin and a corruption of their will that needs to be healed by grace, and even with grace is still capable of atrocious evil. And I mean, and being a Catholic is no guarantee of a life of virtue. not even if you're, you know, the Pope of Rome himself. You know, the medieval poet Dante depicted popes, fictitiously depicted popes suffering in hell for their crimes. And there's nothing about the Catholic faith that requires me to believe otherwise, that, you know, there's no, just because somebody's Catholic and they participate in the sacramental life of the church, I don't presume their sanctity. And if I see a Catholic, one Catholic or 100 Catholics or a whole civilization of Catholics committing some atrocity, then my moral obligation is to call it an atrocity.
Yeah.
Okay. Catholic Church doesn't teach that being Catholic automatically makes you holy. What the Catholic Church teaches is, first of all, that we have moral obligations towards other people, such as indigenous people groups. Okay. Now, where did that idea come from? And you ask yourself the question, let's say if you get rid of the Catholic faith, you just eliminate Catholic faith from history. There's no Catholic Church. Okay. No Catholic ideas pervading culture or society. Well, it's just not obvious to empirical reason that I ought to care about my neighbor, right? I mean, it's perfectly intelligible and rationally accessible to think, you know, why don't I just kill everybody and take their money if I can get away with it? If I have enough guns and enough armies behind me, why not do whatever the heck I want and conquer anybody I want? I mean, that was the way of empire throughout most of human civilization.
Yes.
And what's unique about Catholic civilization is that people who did that as Catholics felt the need to justify it morally. You know, the Mongol Khan didn't feel the need to justify it morally. He's like, I've got the guns and the horses. You don't? I'm coming for you. Okay? Why? Because I can.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
And so the idea of human rights and human dignity, and that the whole human race belongs to a single family, and that we owe one another a duty of respect and reverence and dignity of the human person and the right to life and all of that. Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from the Christian idea that we're created in the likeness and image of God, and that every human being has a capacity, the potentiality to friendship with God through faith in Christ. You know, when the Spanish conquered Mexico. They did a lot of atrocities. I'm sorry. What did they find when they got there? They found a civilization that itself engaged in colonialism, all right, the Aztecs. What did the Aztecs do? The Aztecs conquered their enemies, took prisoners of war to offer them in sacrifice to their god, all right? The whole civilization was based on the idea of human sacrifice, all right? I'm going to conquer you, sacrifice you to the god, rip your heart out and throw it down the steps. The Catholics showed up. Were they imperialistic? Yes. What did they do when they got there? Don't be sacrificing people on the steps.
Right,
all right?
Right.
Now, were they inconsistent? Sure, of course they were. All right, but at least they recognized the inconsistency, and they try to make, you know, there's some sort of cognitive dissonance when a Catholic lives contrary to his confession. There's no cognitive dissonance at all if you're an Aztec and you're like, hey, I'm here to cut your heart out.
Yeah. Mary, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's illuminating for you. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We have a line open for you, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. I want to tell you a little bit about our friends at the National Catholic Register. If you haven't looked lately, you need to check it out. It's America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. You can try six free issues with our compliments. And if you like it, subscribe later at a 35% savings off the newsstand price. I read a story just this morning on the website, Rocky Mountain Low, the downside of legalized marijuana. And it is a very factual, very fascinating story that I think everybody ought to read. So if you'd like to know more about the Register, go to ncregister.com today, ncregister.com. Here's a question via YouTube from John. How are we to understand Jesus given that God is unchanging in necessary existence? The Jesus that walked the earth wasn't always walking the earth, vetoing necessary existence, and could be divided in parts.
Oh, yeah, thanks. Okay. We sort of dealt with this earlier in the show. So Catholics believe that God's divine and immortal nature is eternal and immaterial and immeasurable and absolutely simple. God doesn't have parts. He exists outside of time and space. All right. But God also creates a temporal world. All right. God eternally creates a temporal world.
Yes.
And is present to the temporal order of creation at every moment, wholly and entirely. God doesn't change. He doesn't pass through time. But he's wholly present to each distinct and successive moment of time in his immensity. Okay. And he interacts. He interacts. Without change, God is present to all of human history in a way that what happens in the human past and what happens in the human present and human future are connected in the divine plan of God. So in that way, God really does interact with human history, but in a way that evokes and elicits change in us, but not in him. Okay, there's a metaphor that Gary Lagrange used one time to talk about the dynamic of prayer. He says, imagine a guy in a boat who's got a rope he's holding on to, and the rope is tied around a rock on the shore, and he's pulling on the rope, all right, and he's drawing closer and closer to the rock. Rock's not moving.
Right.
You know, he says that's a good analogy for the life of prayer, the way in which change and interaction, you know, at our end can be confronted with an immaterial and unchanging God. Now, one of the things that God does in his confrontation with the temporal universe is become incarnate at a particular point in time. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, is by the power of the Holy Spirit, is born of the Virgin Mary, assumes a human nature, becomes man, and the man, the divine person Jesus Christ, with two natures, divine and human, lives at an appointed point of time, has a human history, dies and rises again. His nature is divine, but the divinity as such remains unchanging and outside of time.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. 1-800-585-9396 is our number. Let's go to Columbus, Nebraska, and talk with Haas, listening to us via Facebook Live. Hey, Haas, what's on your mind today? Haas, are you there?
Yeah, sorry.
Go right ahead.
My question is I have a friend who's a Protestant. He's a Lutheran, actually, and he talks about Eastern mysticism, like that's why. And he said that that's in the Catholic Bible, and I said I read it and I can't find it. Am I incorrect when I say that? And then I also wanted to tell him, because I've heard on the show, but I never can write it down because I never had a pen, but now I do. So what is the name of the scripture used by Christ, you know, and the disciples when they, you know, the Old Testament basically, so I can say, hey, you do need to have these because Jesus Christ himself used them. So I'll leave you to that. And
I didn't understand the second question. The first one about Eastern mysticism and sacred scripture, I got that. I didn't understand the second question.
What do the disciples use? Like they had Genesis and stuff.
Oh, I see. I see. Okay.
Now
I got it. Now I got it.
A bunch of books they would carry around, you know, like Saul had a bunch of them or something.
Right. Okay. All right. I appreciate it. So the claim.
All right, thank you.
Thank you very much. The claim that the Catholic Bible contains the doctrines of Eastern mysticism is absolutely unintelligible to me. All right. That's an assertion. The burden of proof when someone asserts, the burden of proof is on the one who makes the assertion.
Right.
So if somebody wanted to claim to me that the Catholic Bible contains the teachings of Eastern mysticism, I would say, show me chapter and verse in the Catholic Bible that does that. All right. I know the Catholic Bible pretty well, and I also know Eastern mysticism. I have a PhD in religious studies, and I did a lot of work on Eastern religions, and I guarantee you that's not in the Catholic Bible. And the thing doesn't make any sense because, of course, the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before Christ up until a few centuries prior to Jesus, and the New Testament, of course, was all composed in the first century A.D., by Greek-speaking Jewish Christians of the first century. These guys did not know anything about Theravada Buddhism.
That's right.
They'd never been to India. They hadn't traveled to China. Right? They wrote the book, and they did it grounded in an incredibly Hebraic Jewish sensibility, you know, with some awareness of Greek philosophical thought. That's what the apostles who wrote the text of the Bible dealt with. Now, if you want really, really good documentary evidence for that, good dense argumentation about that, you won't find anything better than the Christian Origins series by the scholar N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright's a New Testament scholar who goes through the text of the New Testament and argues at great length precisely this thesis about their essentially Jewish and Hebraic intellectual origins. There's nothing about Eastern mysticism in the writing of the New Testament documents. Now, the actual preservation of the text down for 2,000 years, if you look at say, modern critical editions of the New Testament. And a critical edition is when a scholar has taken all these ancient manuscripts and kind of compared them and you know, pulled them together to try to get the best reading of the original text. Uh-huh. Westcott and Hort, Nestle Aland, I mean, these are the scholarly critical editions of the New Testament. If you read those texts and you compare them to, say, the Vulgate, which is the medieval Latin text of the Bible, you know, you look at the Byzantine manuscript family, you're going to find that doctrinally there's absolutely no difference between modern critical texts of the New Testament and ancient manuscripts. I mean, any differences you find in the textual transmission are just minor. So this is a nutty claim.
Yeah.
All right. And if someone made it to me, I would say, okay, let's have chapter and verse. Give me proof. Give me
absolutely.
Proof. Okay. Now, with respect to which text of Scripture did the apostles use? The apostles used the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. This was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was common in the ancient world. The vast majority of citations of Old Testament texts in the New Testament are citations of the Septuagint. They're citations of that Greek translation of the Old Testament. Of course, that Septuagint translation included the seven deuterocanonical texts that Protestants now exclude. And New Testament includes citations and allusions to those as well. So if you want to know ultimately why we have a Bible, why we have a list of these 73 books handed down as authoritative, it's because of the tradition of the Catholic Church.
Yes, indeed.
Right? Great book on the topic is Henry Graham's little book, Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church.
Haas, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lori is living in, or calling from, Burley, Idaho, listening to us on Facebook Live. Hey, Lori, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Well, first of all, I would like to say hello, gentlemen. I follow you most every day on Facebook, and I love your program. Appreciate the work that you're doing.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
If you could explain to me in the simplest terms possible, I'm trying to wrap my mind around the difference in Calvin's teaching on predestination and the Catholic understanding of predestination.
Thank you. Thank you very much. So let me give you Calvin, but I want to give you the formulation that came from the Synod of Dort, which is 17th century Dutch council that really laid out kind of the dogmatic Calvinist position. Calvin himself said a lot on predestination, but it's kind of helpfully summarized in the Synod of Dort. All right, that's kind of the official Calvinist position on post-Reformation doctrine of predestination. Reformed theologians like to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, sometimes represented by the acronym TULIP. All right, T for total depravity, meaning that everything that human beings do is corrupt, intrinsically evil, and hateful to God, even with the help of grace.
Mm.
All right, so absolutely nothing a person can do to save themselves, even with the help of grace. Unconditional election. All right, that God elects some people to salvation, not because of anything in them, but only because of His predetermination. And that includes, in the Calvinist scheme, God's determination to elect the vast majority of the world for damnation. So there's a positive decree of damnation in Calvinism, right? The Catholics don't believe that. God positively decides to give some people salvation and to condemn the vast majority of the human race to hell before they've done anything good or bad.
Wow.
All right? So unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. All right? This is the Calvinist idea or the Reformed idea that Jesus doesn't even die for everybody, that he only dies for the sake of the elect, all right? And of course, they view the atonement of the death of Christ as a penal substitution, right? That Christ is punished by God for the sins of the elect, and that the merits of Christ are imputed only to the elect and through faith alone. That's another thing that the Catholic Church rejects. Let's see, limited atonement. Irresistible grace. They believe that the elect are powerless to resist the grace of God, right? If God elects you, you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. And then finally, the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints, namely that once God has saved you and regenerated you by the Spirit, you won't fall away, right? That your salvation is guaranteed from that point. All right, so that's kind of a summary of the classic Calvinist position. Emphasis there on God electing a minority for salvation and predestining the majority to damnation before they've done anything good or bad. All right, that's the Calvinist view. Catholic Church rejects that whole formulation, all right? The Catholic Church teaches, first of all, that predestination means God's foreordination, his determination, to give the grace efficient for salvation to those whom he knows will be saved. All right? It does not specify the basis of God's predetermination, and the Catholic faith also teaches that God does not predestine anyone to hell. All right? The Catholic Church also rejects the doctrine of total depravity. It believes that with grace, we can merit reward from God. Everything we do is not hateful to God. If we have grace, we're not hateful to God. And even naturally, we can do some good things that are not intrinsically hateful to God. All right. The Catholic Church also rejects the doctrine of limited atonement. The Church teaches that Christ died for everyone, not just for the elect. All right. The Catholic Church also rejects the doctrine of irresistible grace. Church says that grace can be resisted, and then finally, the Church has a different understanding of the perseverance of the saints. Right, Saint Augustine taught, Council of Trent confirmed, that we cannot persevere in the faith without the grace of God. Right, if we persevere to the end, it's because God brought us to the end. All right.
Right.
However, unlike the Calvinists, the Church believes that regeneration through baptism and perseverance are not coextensive. All right. So in other words, there are people who are born again by the Spirit of God in baptism who will be lost because they walk away.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. The Calvinist position is if you're really regenerated by the Spirit of God, you necessarily persevere. All right. Mm-hmm. And hence, that's where their doctrine of total, of absolute assurance comes from. Because if a person is persuaded that they really are regenerated by the Spirit of God, then they think nothing they can do can cause them to lose that state of salvation. Catholic Church says no. It says you might be regenerated by the Spirit of God, but if you don't cooperate with grace, you might fall away from grace into mortal sin and then be lost.
Okay. Very good. Thank you so much for your call, Lori. Hope that's helpful for you. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Samuel's watching us on YouTube right now. He says, is it acceptable to have a private devotion to people not officially canonized?
As long as it's private, yes. All okay. Right. See, the canonization procedure means that this person is recognized for public veneration throughout the universal church. All
okay.
Right. The church puts this individual forward as an example of Christian holiness for the entire church, and their feast day is entered into the calendar. Okay, Now let's say your grandfather dies, and he's a man of enormous integrity, as my grandfather was, and your private opinion is that this fellow died in the grace of God. He had heroic charity. You think he's probably in heaven. Yes, it's appropriate for you to ask your grandfather to pray for you. It would not be appropriate for your bishop to, like, institute the feast day of your grandfather for the whole diocese to follow. You see the difference?
Yeah. Okay, very good. And that belief goes way back, doesn't it?
Which belief?
The belief about, you know, well.
Well, okay, so the way that the communion of saints has been expressed in the church's history
yes.
is 2,000 years old. Okay, now the whole procedure, sort of the mechanism, the bureaucracy, if you will, of canonization, is more recent. All right, and in antiquity, it was entirely these private devotions that sort of caught on, and got a lot of traction in throughout the universal church. That was the only form of canonization there was. So you've got some local saint who dies a martyr in North Africa.
Yeah.
And then people begin to venerate his bones at his shrine, and miracles happen and all kinds of great stuff. And then before you know it, that saint's cult has spread throughout the universal church, and suddenly he's acclaimed as a saint by everybody. All right. And eventually, you know, we had saint inflation. So the church had to say, we need to institute some sort of formal policy to determine whether or not somebody can be universally venerated or not.
Sounds good. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
My thanks also to Jeff Burson and Matt Gabinski doing a super job behind the glass. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you tomorrow right here on Call to Communion. Have a great day. God bless.